Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you to the musicians. Thank you, Dave, for leading us in that singing. We've got a lot to talk about this morning, so I'm just going to dive right into it. We are continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and I'm picking up from where Dave Walton left off last week, and Luke Tremblay will be carrying on into chapter 3 next week when he speaks. Now, the problem I face this morning is I've got the middle chapter of an argument that stretches over 1, 2, and 3. I'm kind of like The Empire Strikes Back, that middle movie in the trilogy where good stuff happens in the first and good stuff happens in the third, and I've sort of got that dark middle. Now, Paul begins his argument over the course of this. I see it as having two anchors, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. In chapter 1, before he gets into the formal part of his argument, he says at verse 116, he gives you the good news. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we get the promise that there is good news coming, okay? But we have to go through a dark place to get there first, which is the balance of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. And then in chapter 3, he comes back to that theme in verse 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So those are the sort of two anchor points, almost like a beautiful sunset and a beautiful sunrise, and we're going to get through the night now, but with a promise of a sunrise coming. The English pastor John Stott noted, as he put it, the Apostle Paul's, quote, devastating exposure of the universal human sin and guilt in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, which rescued him from that kind of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. As I said, in chapter 1:16, Paul starts with the argument that he's not ashamed of the gospel or embarrassed by the gospel. Gospel comes to us from the Greek term, it means good news. It's based on two words, eu, which means good. So when somebody dies, someone else delivers a eulogy, good words about the deceased. That's the root of the word. And angelion, from which we get the word angel or messenger or news, the gospel, the good news, is the good news of Jesus Christ delivered through messengers or a good message. But what is good news to someone may not be good news to all. So right now, if a helicopter landed in the street and a crew rushed in and said, we're here to rescue you, we would say, well, from what? I mean, it's a bit chilly, but we're doing fine, thank you very much. For people in South Carolina, right, if a chopper landed there and they said, we're here to rescue you from the rising floodwaters they can see all around them, they'd be thankful for it. They would climb aboard that chopper and be whisked away to safety. And this part of Paul's letter, from 1:18 to 3:20, is Paul's argument demonstrating that all of mankind is in need of the gospel. That all of mankind, regardless of where they come from or what they believe, suffers from a universal condition called sin, a form of spiritual cancer, as it were, that everyone needs the cure for, and he is telling you what the only cure is. Until you realize you are sick, you don't realize that you don't appreciate the cure. Now, going back just a little bit to Dave's message, in chapter 1, Paul refers first to those who have rejected God, who have denied his existence and who therefore deny his authority. Also those who worship other things, man-made things, idols. So if we're going to do a classification, sort of chapter 1 deals with atheists and pagans, those who completely reject God, there is no God, or they worship something else. They worship idols or some other form of whatever you want to call it. And God's wrath is manifest on these people, as Paul writes, because of their disregard and their rejection of him when he gives them over to what they desire. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. In Hosea 4, the prophet recounted the waywardness of Israel, how all the people, all the priests had rejected him. And in 4:17, God, through Isaiah, says, Ephraim, that is one of the tribes of Israel, is joined to idols. Leave him alone. They want to worship idols? Let them. He's given them over to what they wanted. In his play, The Ideal Husband, the Irish playwright and writer Oscar Wilde's character said, and this is from Take It For What It's Worth, he said, when the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers. So for someone who wants, you know, whatever it is that they are worshiping in that realm, that paganism, atheistic realm, it's like, great, here you go. Your wish is granted. Now, Romans 1:18-32 is often very quoted passage in the mouths of right-wing Christians. You know, sort of course, God's wrath is poured out on atheists and pagans and everything else. And it's tempting to look at that passage and say, yeah, we're so much better. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a pagan. I don't worship a little idol. God's wrath is rightly poured out on them because they're bad people. And that's a bit of a trap that Paul lays, because he's about to go in chapter 2 to talk about the next group of people. Now, just as a side note, it's important to remember that what we call the book of Romans was one long letter. It was a continuous letter just written all out. So the division into chapters and verses didn't happen until the 13th century. So in the original text, the whole thing flows as one continuous argument. And in what we have is chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the religious, to those who are feeling good about themselves compared to atheists and pagans described in the previous verses. Chapter 1, verse 28, he says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Now, the sins described in the verses following flow as a result of those people's choices to reject God, those who did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, you, therefore. Therefore is an important word. It's a concluding phrase. He says, because of this, this is what happened to these people. Now he turns to his next audience, the pious. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now in chapter 1, going back for a little bit, verses 29-32, Paul lists the sins of the godless. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. Now, these are all attitudes of the heart that pour out into their actions. And in chapter 2, Paul says, how about you? Consider those sins in the light of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:21-22. He said, you've heard it was said people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, apparently an Aramaic term of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You'll remember the verse back in Psalms where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The term fool doesn't mean somebody who's stupid. It doesn't mean somebody who's a comic. It means someone who is morally corrupt. The morally corrupt have said in their hearts, there is no God. In the same context, where if somebody says, you fool, to his brother or sister, that is, you are morally corrupt, they in turn are in danger of the same judgment, because in saying that, they're passing judgment on another person. In Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus extended the same concept that he'd extended to murder to adultery. it's a sin not just to engage in sexual activity with a person other than your spouse. He said it's a sin just to look on another person with sexual desire. I think a majority of people can say they've never killed anyone. I haven't killed anyone, at least not today. I killed a few pixels on my screen last night, but they had it coming. But the other sins, it's attitudes of the heart. In law, crimes are considered on two elements. They have two elements, and this is going back a few years. There's the physical act and the mental act of it. So, for example, the criminal code definition of assault is the intentional application of force without consent on another person. So, if I walked up and put my hand out to shake Shane's hand, I have touched him, right? We've made contact, but it's with consent, right? If I turn around and smack him, that's assault because it's the intentional application of force without his consent. Now, if I was to simply pass out right now and fall on him, he'd probably be hurt harder than if I just slapped him, but there's no intention there. It's, you see, the mental attitude is part of the crime. To simply hit somebody may or may not be an offense. It's tied together with intent and the action. Just because I might, and I don't, Shane, I promise you, just because I think, man, I'd really love to give to smack Shane, that's not an offense. I might have the intent, but I didn't do the action. Jesus equates thought with deed. To hate another person, to wish them ill, to look on another person with sexual desire are the sins of murder and adultery. And when you look at Paul's list of sins to those that he described, those are all sins of attitude. So Paul's message to the morally righteous is this: when you pass judgment on people who do these things, you pass judgment on yourself. Because in order to judge, there has to be a standard. You have to compare the act under consideration against something else. Okay? Now, when the young people in my office, the junior lawyers come to my office and they ask me to review something for them, they're trusting my judgment. They bring something before me and I apply it against a standard that I'm looking at. When people go to court, they go to a judge who is impartial and each side lays out their case and the judge applies those arguments to a standard who says which is reasonable, what is the law against which I have to make a decision. So Jesus says, don't judge. Now, just a little side note here. There's an important distinction here to be drawn between moral judgment and factual judgment. On 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul told his readers that the Spirit-filled believer makes judgments about all things, applying God's standard, not our own standard, to conduct. That is, guided by the Holy Spirit, we are to look at conduct or an attitude and apply God's standard, consider it as God considers it, is this right or wrong? So if I look and I say, look, Shane's getting up and walking out on my sermon, I'm going to smack him, I have to think, is that right or wrong? Sorry, Shane. Now, it's one thing to say, this conduct is right or wrong. So if I'm channel surfing at home and I trip across, you know, I'm channel surfing and I come across a sexy image, I got to think to myself, is this right or is it wrong for me to watch this? And I have to apply judgment and discernment and say, no, I'm going to turn that off. I'm going to go watch something far more damaging, my Detroit Lions football team. It leeches my soul far more. But the same thing with other people. And this is part of what Dave talked about and what Paul talks about. To call a sin and just identify it as such and say, this is wrong. By God's standard, not by mine, by God's standard. Murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Strife is wrong. Gossip is wrong. Jealousy is wrong. Because God says so. And that's it. There's no, I'm better than you because I don't gossip. But did you know Rob does? Don't tell anyone. Right? I know you don't, Rob. That judgment reflects the attitudes of the heart. To recognize sin and avoid it in our own lives, first and foremost. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, look to the timber in your own eye before you look to the splinter in somebody else's. And you can see the development. It's about adopting an attitude of humility, of saying, I'm not better than anyone else, and no one is worse than me. And you can see this development of this humility in the course of Paul's writings. When we first meet Paul, the first time we encounter him in the Bible, it's in the book of Acts, when he's the great and mighty, powerful Saul of Tarsus. He's an up-and-coming young Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. His dad was a Pharisee. He's like the top of his class. He's smarter than all his colleagues. He's more fervent in his religious zeal, and he hunted down and persecuted Christians. It's Philippians 3:5. Having heard the gospel from Stephen, he stood by and he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. He held their coats. Subsequently, he was confronted by Jesus himself when he was traveling to Damascus to continue his Christian hunting mission, and he became the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he described himself as the least of the apostles. Yes, there's the other apostles, and I'm the least of them. But he's still an apostle. Pretty big deal. And about 5 years later, in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:8, he described himself as the least of the saints. Amongst the body of believers, he was the least of them all. But at least he's still a saint. Finally, toward the end of his life, when he's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, he described himself as the foremost of sinners. There is nobody worse than him. Nobody. He didn't perceive himself as better than anyone. He could look, he'd arrived at the point of his humility and his belief, where he could look at any man or any woman without any arrogance whatsoever. And his attitude was, whatever you have done, whatever sin you've committed, I've done worse. I don't judge you. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, Jesus cautioned, don't judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way that you judge others, with that measure, it will be measured unto you. Now, a fellow named Bishop Sanderson, in the course of my research, I read this. He wrote, God has reserved three prerogatives royal to himself, vengeance, glory, and judgment. A prerogative is something that is available only to a sovereign, and it's not available to common people. So, for example, in modern times, states, for example, only like Canada as a nation, United States as a nation, Britain as a nation, only people at the very top can do things like declare war or make treaties, you know, or levy taxes or raise an army. Those are prerogatives that are reserved for the heads of state. So God has reserved three prerogatives royal to himself, vengeance, glory, and judgment. As it is not safe for us then to encroach upon God's royalties in either of the other two, glory or vengeance, so neither in this of judgment. We have no right to judge, and so our judging is usurpation. We may err in our judgment, so our judgment is rashness. We take things the worst way when we judge, and so our judging is uncharitable. We offer occasion of offense by our judging, and so our judging is scandalous. Our judgment is often skewed in favor of ourselves. When we see someone else doing something, we may be shocked and appalled, quite dismayed. How could that person do such a thing? It is scandalous. But when we do it, it's no big deal. In his book, The Salmon of Doubt, yes, S-A-L-M-O-N, The Fish of Doubt, the late British author Douglas Adams recounted this story. I'd gotten the time of the train wrong. I went to get myself a newspaper to do the crossword and a cup of coffee and a packet of biscuits. I went and sat at a table. Now I want you to picture the scene. It's very, very important that you get this right. Here is the table, the newspaper, the cup of coffee, and the packet of biscuits. And there's a guy sitting opposite me, a perfectly ordinary guy wearing a business suit carrying a briefcase. It didn't look like he was going to do anything weird. What he did was this. He suddenly leaned across, picked up the packet of biscuits, tore it open, took out one, and ate it. Now this, I have to say, is the sort of thing the British are very bad at dealing with. There's nothing in our background, upbringing, or education that teaches you how to deal with someone who in broad daylight has just stolen your biscuits. You'd know what would happen if this had been South Central Los Angeles. There would have been very quickly gunfire and helicopters and CNN and so on. But in the end, I did what any red-blooded Englishman would do. I ignored it. And I stared at the newspaper, took a sip of coffee, tried to do it in the newspaper, couldn't do anything, and thought, what am I going to do? In the end, I thought, nothing for it. I'll just have to go for it. And I tried very hard not to notice that the packet was already mysteriously opened. I took out a biscuit for myself. I thought, that settled him. But it hadn't, because a moment or two later, he did it again. He took another biscuit. Having not mentioned it the first time, it was somehow even harder to raise the subject the second time around. Excuse me, I couldn't help but notice. I mean, it really just doesn't work. We went through the whole packet like this. When I say the whole packet, I mean there was only about 8 biscuits, but it felt like a lifetime. He took one, I took one, he took one, I took one. Finally, when we got to the end, he stood up and walked away. Well, we exchanged meaningful looks. And I breathed a sigh of relief and sat back. A moment or two later, the train was coming in, so I tossed back the rest of my coffee, stood up, picked up the newspaper, and underneath the newspaper were my biscuits. As the British would say, say no more. Condemning others while excusing ourselves for the same behavior allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. We can feel good about ourselves while indulging in what makes us feel good. But at the end of the day, when we face judgment by God, we'll face the harshest standard of all, our own. In this way, the religion of self-righteousness is just another form of idolatry, with ourselves on the throne of our lives. A self-righteous person sees him or herself as sufficient for his or her salvation. Yes, yes, God is up in heaven, and he did a very, very nice thing by sending Jesus to die on the cross to save those poor sinners. The self-righteous person says, thanks very much, God, but I've got this. I'm good. I've nothing to repent for. And just as God withholds his judgment against the atheists and pagans described in chapter 1, because he doesn't want anyone to perish but for all to come to repentance, so too God withholds his judgment against the self-righteous. That's what verse 4 is about, where Paul wrote, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not in realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now, the two types of people described in Romans 1 and Romans 2 are also illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15:11-32. Now, we know that story, and the point of the story is not that the father had one prodigal son, he had two. It's easy to point to the younger son, the one that claimed his inheritance and ran off and lived a life of debauchery until he was broke. And then he came back begging for his father's forgiveness and asking to be readmitted just as a servant in his father's house. But by the end of the story, he comes to the place everyone gets to who has to come to God. I'm broke. I have nothing. You're the only place I can go to for my salvation. If I want food, let me just be a servant in your house. But there's another son, the older son, the son we often forget about, who stayed home and obeyed his father. He acknowledged his father's authority and followed his father's instructions. But rather than celebrating the return of his brother, he's outraged that his father would dare forgive him, the younger son. I've worked hard for you. I've obeyed all your rules. And you're going to welcome him back, the one who squandered everything you worked for? You're going to slaughter the fattened calf and you wouldn't even give me a goat? How about all the good things I've done? He's just as lost as his younger brother. Paul's argument here in the beginning of chapter 2 is that religious people need the gospel, need salvation just as much as the atheists and the pagans described in chapter 1. Now we turn to a slight shift in the argument. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, Paul wrote, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, at first glance, this passage appears to say that God will judge on the basis of works. Just 20 verses earlier, in 1:17, he wrote, the gospel of righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. So in interpreting chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, you can't start by assuming that Paul is contradicting what he just wrote a few verses earlier. You also have to recognize that chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is quoting from Psalm 62, particularly Psalm 62, 12. I'll just start at verse 11. Psalm 62, 11. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. That's the first thing. Second, you reward everyone according to what they have done. Those are verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 62. And in that psalm, David contrasted two groups. Those who sought to overthrow him, God's appointed king over Israel, who lie and bless him with their mouths but curse him behind their back and with their hearts. And those are like the people Paul has described, the self-righteous who say one thing but do another. The other group described in Psalm 62, 5-8, are those who put their faith in God and in him alone. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Now, circling back to Romans 2, 6, God will reward according to each what they have done, is not the basis for a work-based salvation, but a faith-based salvation. In Psalm 62, what the righteous have done is trusted in God and God alone for their salvation and honor. What the righteous have done is recognized that God alone can save, that he alone is necessary and he alone is sufficient for our salvation. Salvation is through God alone, not God plus something or another. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. In this part of the argument, Paul is not saying he's not advocating a gospel of faith plus works, but rather, like the Apostle James, he argues that works are the fruit of faith, evidence of a living and active faith in God. Our perception of good works can be misleading. Now, the self-righteous may engage in good works in order to try to earn the reward of salvation. By living right, people believe they can work their way into heaven or whatever post-life happy place they happen to believe in, based on some scheme of morality, call it kismet, call it karma. But it's difficult, if not logically impossible, to ground a system of morality in the human experience without reference to an external source. You have to look at something else against which to judge standards. For instance, I'm going to show off my incredible musical skills now. So, and for all the musicians in the audience, please forgive me. Can anyone tell me if this is a good note or a bad note? It's just a note, right? Because I have to look at the sheet music to say, I'm going to play a chord that works, right? That's C major with C, E, and G. If I hit the note I just hit, well, that's C minor, so it's still a good note for that, but it's not a C major chord. If I'm trying to play C major, it's the wrong note. If I'm trying to play C minor, it's the right note. But everything depends on what I'm trying to do. I have to look at the sheet music to say, what note am I playing? And if I'm doing what the note, what the music score says, the standard, then you can decide whether the note I've played is right or wrong. Now, Paul contrasts. Of course, I walked away from my notes and I've lost my place in them. Now, Paul refers in Galatians 5, 22 to 26 to the fruit of the Spirit, the works. And in Ephesians 1, 13, he wrote, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is, upon the person becoming a Christian, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit dwells within them. And then living with that Spirit, where James says and Paul says, will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Timothy Keller offers the example of an apple tree. Seeing apples on a tree is evidence of a living tree, that it's rooted, that it's well nourished, that it's growing and is producing fruit. But the tree must be rooted first before it can produce fruit. If it's not rooted first, if it's not planted, it will never produce fruit. So Paul contrasts those in this passage, those who seek glory, honor, and immortality, with those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil. Now, given this contrast, the glory and honor described in the first part can't be self-seeking glory and honor, because those are the two contrasts that he sets up. So the passage refers to those instead who seek glory and honor for God, not for themselves. And in doing so, being rooted in the Spirit, seek glory and honor for him, and being rooted in him, seek immortality through him, in their faith in him. In Matthew 22, and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, something that leads a lot of interpretation, I think, of Scripture, 36 to 40, a young man came to Jesus and said, what are the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. All the law and the prophets hang on these. In John 13:35, he said, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The second commandment personified as amongst believers. Now verses 12 to 16 answer a number of questions about God's standard. All those who sin apart from the law will also be perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will also be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the very things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, that is the law of Moses. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This part of the argument, Paul levels all of humanity. The people who worship God but are outside the Mosaic law are judged according to the law they know, by their conscience, as it were. And the Jews who worship God and look to the law of Moses as the standard are judged according to that law. But the result is the same for all, failure. Now, something that bothered me for a long time until I came across these verses and thought about this a bit deeper is, what about the people who never heard of God? What about, say, the indigenous peoples of distant lands, like from that era, indigenous peoples of the Americas or Australia, North or South America, people who wouldn't have known about like the Ten Commandments. This is what Paul is talking about, the Spirit of God written on their hearts, because there is no culture that anyone has ever studied that is truly amoral. That's A-M-O-R-A-L. That is without any moral code. Every society everywhere has had some moral code distinguishing right from wrong, because that's hardwired into us by God. Now, there have been some immoral societies that have chosen wrong, or some societies, like talked about in chapter 1, where they've chosen to do the wrong things. But there's no such thing as a wholly amoral society in the history of humanity. Now, the final part of Paul's argument in chapter 2 is addressed to his Jewish readers. In verses 17 to 29, he emphasizes the Jews' knowledge of God's will through the law, that very complete and extensive code that he's written. Having not just the guidance of conscience, but this elaborate code, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hung on those two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. And in Roman times, Jews had a problem. They considered everyone other than Jews who were Gentiles to be unclean. To associate with a Gentile defiled them. If you want to see a living example, have a look at Acts chapter 10. I really urge you to go out and read Acts chapter 10 because it's such a beautiful story. It's a story about Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, and he receives a dream. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It's the story of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Apostle Peter. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, he's described, Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed regularly. Cornelius, the Gentile, feared God, obedience of the first commandment, revered him, prayed regularly to him, and gave generously to the poor. He obeyed the second commandment. He loved his neighbor as himself. The law written on his heart, which he obeyed, confirmed that he was obeying those two commandments. So God told him, send for the Apostle Peter so he could receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel was not meant just for Gentiles, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. So what's our takeaway? 2018 Edmonton. This part of Paul's letter was written to show the universality of the spiritual cancer the Bible calls sin. Atheists and pagans describe in chapter 1, those who worship God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, in chapter 2. And according to whatever standard you apply, we're all condemned. Now, Luke is scheduled to speak next week on chapter 3, the good news of the cure for this condition that Paul has alluded to in chapters 1 and 2, the good news of a righteousness apart from the law that's available to us. For those who have taken that step, who've sought the protection of God's righteousness in his gospel, the most important takeaway that what I took away from this passage was humility. We all come to God equally guilty. There is no basis for anyone to look down on another person, to judge another person. There's no such thing as, I'm bad, but at least I'm not as bad as him or her. As part of my preparation, I did a lot of reading on this from commentaries. And I came across two interesting articles. One, I read an article about David Berkowitz. Does anyone remember that name? The son of Sam, Boston killer, killed 7 people and hurt 6 others, serving a life sentence. In prison, he was approached by another convict, a believer, who shared the gospel with him. And Berkowitz became a Christian. He's still serving his sentence, unless he's died. I'm sorry, I didn't follow up that part of the article. But he declared his salvation through Jesus Christ. The son of Sam became a Christian. The son of Sam's going to be in heaven. Read another article about Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember him. Said that he too came to believe before he was murdered in prison. He was convicted of murder, of molesting children, and of cannibalism. That's a bad dude. A couple weeks ago, we had a baptism, and Dave and Doris's little daughter, Katie, was baptized. And in God's eyes, everyone needed that salvation. Katie, sweet little girl that she is. I mean, what a contrast that we see. The son of Sam on one hand and sweet Katie on the other. But both need salvation. And both needed to come to the same salvation of Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable thing to say, I can't look down. Who am I to look down on David Berkowitz or Jeffrey Dahmer or anyone? Who is any Christian to say, I'm better than you? Because we all come to the cross, as the hymn said, poor and naked, blind and wretched. We come with nothing. There is nothing we can bring to the cross to add to our salvation. There's no way we can sort of bump to the head of the queue and say, I'm better than him. I get to move to the front of that line. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of your gospel. Thank you for providing us a cure for our spiritual cancer, for not turning away from us, for not abandoning us to our chosen fate of separation from you. We thank you for seeing our need and providing for it. We thank you for allowing us to enter your kingdom, to enter your joy through faith in your Son and not having to depend on our own works. For those who haven't accepted your offer of salvation, Father, I pray your Spirit may work on their spirits. You didn't give up on us, don't give up on them. For those who have accepted your offer of salvation, keep us humble, Father. We have no reason to be proud or arrogant. Help us prune our lives that we may be ambassadors of your gospel, bearing spiritual fruit that glorifies and honors you. Amen. Thank you.